We had in our country two evangelists. One was stone deaf and the other was blind. They were both speaking at the same conference. Both of them had married their wives, one after he was blind and the other after he was deaf. So one had never heard his wife's voice and the other had never seen his wife's face. And at this conference, they sang, "Face to face, shall I behold him?" And both of them were speaking. And the deaf man got up and said, "It's wonderful, face to face, the first voice I will hear after I've heard the Lord's voice is the voice of my dear wife." Then the blind man came next, and when he began his address, he was saying, "How wonderful to see the Lord face to face, because after I've seen the Lord's face, the next face I will see will be the face of my dear wife." So it's going to be wonderful, not only for the blind and for the deaf, but also for us also. I was going to speak on something different tonight, but when Frank Tillipore said that if there were any chapter in the Bible that he would like to keep, it would be Philippians chapter 2. And I felt the Lord wanted me to speak about this. I think I did speak on this some years ago to a different group, but never mind. It's a passage that's worth going over again. And I've enjoyed going over it today. Philippians 2, the mind of Christ. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, here's the application. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Then in 2 Corinthians 2:16, you needn't turn to it, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. And so Paul refers twice to the mind of Christ. In the first occasion, it's connected in connection with problems in the church at Corinth. And the problem in that church was the problem of spiritual immaturity. He uses it again in this chapter to the Philippian church. And the problem in the Philippian church was a lack of unity. And in both cases, he says, we have the mind of Christ, or let the mind of Christ be in you. This, I think, is probably the greatest Christological paragraph in the whole of the Bible. It's a wonderful, it's got a tremendous amount of theology and a tremendous amount of devotion in it. I don't wonder that Frank feels that's the chapter he would like to keep most of all. Three times over here he says, be of the same mind. And then when it comes to the last chapter, you remember, he says, beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind. The trouble with the church at Philippi was that their creed was all right. There was no doctrinal error, but their conduct wasn't right, and he was trying to correct it. And so he brings before them the matchless example of the lowliness, the humility, the condescension of the Lord Jesus, and holds it up to them as an example. The cure to the problems in both churches was be of the same mind, have the mind of Christ. And you learned at school, as I did, that things that are equal to the same thing are equal to one another. And if you have the mind of Christ and I have the mind of Christ, then there'll be no serious problem between us. Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to one another. Now, Paul bases his plea in verse 1 on four things. Notice, first of all, there's our common participation in the encouragement that God gives. If there be any encouragement from being united with Christ. I did a study a while back on encouragement. You know, the word exhortation in the King James very often is encouragement. I was amazed at the number of times that word occurred and the tremendous significance of it. Encourage one another daily. Do we do that? Every day, encourage someone. Encourage one another daily. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. The second thing was the constraint of his love. If any comfort from his love. And the word comfort there doesn't mean to cuddle or coddle. It means to fortify, to strengthen. If there's any strengthening that comes from the love of Christ. And then the third thing is our participation in the gifts and graces of the Spirit. If any fellowship with the Spirit. And the fourth thing is our response to the impulse of his compassion. So there is the basis of his plea to the Christians. Because of these things, then let the mind of Christ be in you. Now, what is the mind of Christ? What do we mean by it? I think the mind of Christ stands for the whole inner disposition of our Lord, his thoughts, his motives, and his desires. The whole inner disposition of Christ. The NIV puts it, about the example, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your inner attitude, thoughts, motives, desires. And while we can't duplicate the Lord, the Lord did everything to perfection. While we can't duplicate the ministry of our Lord, we can exhibit the same attitudes. And that's what he's saying here. Let your attitude be the same as the attitude of Christ Jesus. And when you think of that, it's got tremendous implications. Are my attitudes a reflection of the attitudes of Christ? If we have the mind of Christ, it means that we will think his thoughts. And that's what we do as we read the scriptures. We're thinking his thoughts. We'll love what he loved. We'll value the things and the people that he valued. We won't value them according to the world's values, but we'll have the mind of Christ. We'll think of people the way he thought of them. You see how far-reaching that is. Paul urged the Philippians, and he urges us to pursue by prayer and discipline and study, to pursue an inward likeness to Christ. The mind of Christ is something that's inward. It's not mere outward expression. It's the inward thinking, the inward feeling that leads to the outward expression. When Paul said, we have the mind of Christ, he wasn't saying, well, we're in a superior position. We've got the mind of Christ, with the implication that you haven't. That wasn't what he was saying at all. It was a simple statement that his thinking was overruled by the thinking of Christ. He submitted his thoughts. You remember he said that to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's what he did. And therefore, he thought the thoughts of Christ, and his whole thinking was overruled by Christ's thoughts. And Christ's thoughts were the exact opposite of the thoughts of the world. And that's one thing you notice as you study the Gospels, how the Lord was constantly cutting right across the normal concepts of the worldly people. And when we have the mind of Christ, it means we will see things as he sees them. When he saw the crowds, how did he see them? He saw them harassed, helpless, sheep going astray, unable to improve their own condition. And when he saw them, he had compassion on them. When we'll see things as he saw them, we'll react in his temper and his spirit. When people despise us or despitefully use us, when things go wrong, we will react in the same way as he did if we have the mind of Christ. We'll feel with the pulse of his compassion. The word compassion is often misunderstood. To have compassion doesn't mean to feel sorry for. It doesn't mean to pity. I remember the first time I visited India with my wife. We arrived by plane about 2 o'clock in the morning, and we were going along the street to our hotel in Bombay. And we were staggered as we saw on the pavement all along, there were bodies. It was a cold night. They were just wrapped in muslin, nothing to put over them, no pillow. There they were, nowhere to go, no home. And you stepped over their bodies or walked around them. And when I saw that, you know, coming from our favored land, I thought, I felt desperately sorry for them. But I didn't have compassion on them. The word compassion means to suffer together with. It's just the Latin form of sympathy. They both mean exactly the same thing. And when Jesus saw them, he suffered together with them. He so identified himself with them that their sufferings, their sorrows, became his own. We'll feel with the pulse of his compassion. Light is thrown on this thought by different renderings. In the RSV, for example, it says, have this mind in you which you have in Christ Jesus. J.B. Lightfoot puts it, reflect in your own mind the mind of Christ. I'm to reflect the mind of Christ. To reflect something, you have to have the thing before you, don't you? And I am to be so familiar with the mind of Christ that I reflect it to others. And this is something that we would be doing unconsciously. As we move about, we unconsciously reflect the life of Christ, the face of Christ. We should, at any rate. My wife's sister was a missionary in China. She told me that when she was first there, she was in a group of about 70 young women who were the language school. And of course, when first they went there, they were dumb. They couldn't speak to anybody. And one morning, Mrs. McFarlane, who was in charge of the language school, came in. She walked down one aisle and up another aisle and down the other one and up the other one, then walked out and never said a word. And the girl blinked, and what was that all about? But then, after a while, she came back again, and she said, "Did you girls notice anything when I came into the room and went around the room?" Nobody seemed to have noticed anything. And last, one girl said, "Well, I did notice that you were wearing a beautiful perfume." She said, "Yes, I was." She said, "Did I say anything?" "No." She said, "Now you girls have come here to China to communicate Christ to the women of China. And you're dumb. You can't say a word. And you're going to be like that for quite a good while. You won't be able to communicate with them at all. I came into the room, I didn't say a word, and yet as I moved in and out among you, I left behind me a sweet perfume." And she said, "If you girls live close to the Lord, even although you can't say a word as you move in and out among these people, you can leave behind you the fragrance of Christ, the unconscious outgoing of the fragrance of Christ." Well, it's our unconscious influence that does more than our conscious speech. Now, the mind of Christ was manifested on two planes. It was manifested first on the plane of deity in his pre-incarnate state, and then it was manifested on the plane of humanity in his incarnate state. And take the first one, on the plane of deity. In verse 6, it says, "Who, being in very nature God." I like the NIV there. "Who, being in very nature God." And the tense there is of a continuing condition. Existing in the form of God. There was no break in the continuum. He was always existing in the form of God. He never ceased to be God. He was in very nature God. You couldn't have any stronger statement. The reference here is not to an artificial, superficial, external likeness. It is to essential Godhead. He was God in every sense of the term, in the fullest sense of the term. Now, how was the mind of Christ manifested in his pre-incarnate state? Verse 6 tells you, "He did not count equality with God something to be grasped and held on to at all costs." He possessed equality with God. It was his right. He could have held on to it. And yet, he did not consider it was something to be held onto at all costs if his Father had some other purpose for him. And so he was willing to renounce his right to equality with God. He didn't renounce his equality with God. God can never cease to be God, and Jesus was God. But he went as far as it was possible for him to go in his identification with us. He possessed equality with God with all the attendant majesty that brought to him. And yet he resolved not to use it. I think that's the wonder of it. Although he possessed it, he resolved not to use it in the interests of us men and of our salvation. But that was in his pre-incarnate state. How was the mind of Christ manifested in his incarnate state? Verse 7. "He made himself nothing." Or, as other renderings have it, "He emptied himself." That's the way in which he manifested his glory. His glory was manifested in his becoming nothing. I don't know if you feel the way I do, but every now and again I come across some of these absolutes of Scripture that are so tremendously challenging. You take, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, if I have a prophecy, if I understand all mysteries, if I have all knowledge, if I get wonderful answers to prayer and I can move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. A spiritual non-entity. And here, Jesus, it says, Jesus made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Of course, that was one of the great points in the great fundamentalist modernist controversy in the 20s, 30s, the kenosis theory, in which it was said that Jesus emptied himself of his deity, and of course he did not do that. He didn't empty himself of his deity, nor did he empty himself of any of his attributes. Bengel put it, he remained full, but bore himself as though he were empty. And that's part of the wonderful humiliation and condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He emptied himself of what? Now, if you read that the next part of the verse, it gives it to you. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That's how he emptied himself. There he was, he had equality with God. He emptied himself of all the attendant majesty and rights that he had as equal with God, and took on himself the very nature of a servant. You see, he had the very nature of God, and now he has the very nature of a servant. It didn't say that he decided to act like a servant. He took on himself the nature of a servant. That's why it was just natural to him to wash Judas's feet. Well, he had the nature. He was just, his nature was just having its expression. It was no theatrical display. He had the nature of a servant, and he loved serving people. Nobody else would do it. Nobody came and offered to wash his feet. They wouldn't wash each other's feet. They were too proud. And so, because he had the nature of a servant, that nature expressed itself by lovingly, not with any superiority, but a servant doesn't feel superior. He washed the disciples' feet. And that's how he emptied himself, by taking the nature of a servant. And he couldn't have come any lower than that, could he? And that's how he manifested his wonderful humility. He divested himself of his royal robes, and what did he put on? He put on a carpenter's smock. That was a wonderful step down, wasn't it? He stripped himself of all his privileges. When he rose from the heavenly throne, he came down from heaven, littering space with the glories that he laid aside, and came down to earth in order that he might die for us. How wonderful a Savior we have. He didn't come in the mere likeness of a servant. He didn't merely act like a servant, because you could act like a servant and have a heart as proud as Lucifer. And I think most of us, if we did some very servile thing, we'd feel that way. We'd think we were very wonderful. But the two actions coincided in time. He took the nature of a servant, the very nature of a servant, and he made himself nothing. The two things took place at the same time. He voluntarily assumed all the sinless limitations of our human nature so that he could enter into every experience of ours. That's the wonder of our Lord Jesus. It wasn't an exchange. He didn't exchange his divine nature for the nature of a servant. It was an addition. Jesus became something that he had never been before. As man, he added something to his glory. And that's something that we can worship and praise him for. He gave up not the exercise of his royal prerogatives, but the independent exercise of his attributes. He had them all. Occasionally they shone forth, but he bore himself as though he didn't have them, and he didn't exercise any of his powers apart from his Father's will. And that was the glory of his humanity. He was tempted in all points, like as we are. He was never tempted by a TV set. There were no TV sets then. He was never tempted by many of the other things that go with the space age, but he was tempted in all points, like as we are. What does that mean? There are only three avenues along which temptation can come to us. And if you analyze the temptation in the Garden of Eden, you'll find those three avenues there. Our Lord had three temptations in the wilderness. And in both cases, the avenues along which temptation came were the same, and they come to us today. The first avenue is the avenue of appetite, the desire to enjoy things. And you know how appetite can get out of control with food, with drink, with sex, and with other things. And that's the first avenue along which temptation can come to us. The second avenue is avarice, the desire to get something, the desire to gain possessions. And that's one of the great sins of our day. Every advertisement on TV, radio, magazines, newspapers are trying to play upon our cupidity, our covetousness, our avarice. And that's the second avenue along which temptation comes. And the third avenue is the avenue of ambition, the desire to be somebody, the desire to exercise power. And our Lord was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's the glory of it. And he experienced those temptations in order that he might help us who are tempted. And he's able to do that. Well, that's the way in which the mind of Christ was expressed on the plane of his deity. Now, how is it expressed on the plane of humanity? In verse 7, the last part, it says, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is the mind of Christ. If we're going to follow him, that will be a characteristic. We won't be proud people. We will be humble people. We'll humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. You know, dealing with pride, we have a part in it. We are to humble ourselves. There's a difference between humbling ourselves and being humiliated by God. And if we do the one, then we don't need the other. So maybe that's something we could give attention to. How was the mind of Christ displayed on the level of humanity? He didn't demand a status in keeping with his dignity. You see, he could have demanded that he should be born in a palace. Instead of that, he chose to be born in an inn. He could have chosen to be rocked in a golden cradle. Instead of that, he chose a manger. He could have sat on a throne, a golden ivory throne, like some of the other kings. But the carpenter's bench was his throne. He could have gone to the university and had the highest education. He chose a village school. He could have come as a conquering hero, which he was. Instead of that, he chose to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He voluntarily chose these things. Dr. Schofield, in his notes in his Bible, I remember from many years back, pointed out that each downward step mentioned in this passage, and there are seven of them, he said each downward step would have permitted of some amelioration without affecting the validity of his atoning work. That is to say, he needn't have stooped as low as he did. He could have been born in a palace and still have achieved our atonement. He could have had anything he liked and still done it. It didn't affect his atonement. But yet, he chose to humble himself. And we bow before him and marvel at it. He humbled himself and he stepped down from humanity to infamy. And when he died on the cross, he died as the arch criminal of the universe. Counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped. And finishing up, the arch criminal of the universe. You see, death on a cross. He went to die to death on a cross. Death on the cross was so terrible, so debasing, that the Romans would never allow any Roman to be crucified. No Roman was ever crucified. That was too debasing altogether. The Jews regarded anyone who was crucified as under the curse of God, and they were excommunicated. That was the way they viewed crucifixion, and that was the death that Jesus chose when he died on the cross for us. And for our salvation. He became obedient unto death, under the curse of God, even death on a cross. But then the wonderful thing is that the Mount of Exaltation was just as high as the valley of humiliation was deep. God therefore has highly exalted him. God has super exalted him, the word really means. He super exalted him. And given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in his exaltation, everything that he had given up was restored to him, plus the glory of having redeemed a whole world of men. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He reigns in glory bright. So that the final picture we get of our Lord is the whole of creation worshipping him, hallowing his name, the name that is above every name. And this is the consummation. Well, it's something to note that the display of the mind of Christ was progressive. It began with thinking. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And that thought, thinking, led to self-abasement. He humbled himself and took the nature of a servant. And that step led to self-oblation, self-offering. He chose death on a cross. Thinking, self-abasement, and then self-oblation. But I could imagine you thinking, as I've sometimes thought, well, but that was the Lord. He was sinless. He was the Son of God. He had tremendous advantages over us. And sometimes the fact that he is so high is almost discouraging. That's why he gives us the example of men, women just like us. And I'd like to bring before you the way in which the mind of Christ was exemplified by Moses in the Old Testament and by Paul in the New Testament. The first thing to notice is the set of mind. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That was the set of his mind. Moses considered abuse suffered for Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That was the set of his mind, his thinking. He considered. Paul said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. So here you have the mindset, the same mindset of Jesus, of Moses, and of Paul. And you'll notice that everything that followed sprang from that mindset. Have we got that kind of mindset? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Each of them was prepared to give up anything, to pay any price, if only they could fulfill the will and purpose of the Father. Christ's love led to self-sacrifice. He gave up all his rights and prerogatives. That was what it led to in his case. Moses' love resulted in his surrendering of equality with the princes and the sages of Egypt. He was equal with them, or he was above them. He was the heir, really, in effect, to the throne of Egypt. And yet, his concern, his love for God, resulted in his surrendering his equality with the princes and sages of Egypt. What about Paul? Paul's love for Christ led him to renounce equality with the sages and the philosophers and so on of Greece and of Rome. It led to renunciation, and tremendously costly renunciation. And that, in turn, led to self-abasement. Thinking led to choosing. Jesus chose the nature of a servant. Moses chose mistreatment with a nation of slaves. He chose to become a slave instead of a king. Paul chose to be the bond slave of Jesus Christ, chained to his chariot wheel, gladly and joyously. And you'll notice that each of them renounced their rights. We're living in a day where everybody is demanding their rights. And it's within the church, and I wouldn't be surprised that there's elements of it in the Navigators too. Demanding our rights is our right, and well, it's in the book, and we should get it. Isn't it true? We're all very much of a piece, I know. I know myself. But here you have the example of these three. Every one of them voluntarily gave up rights which they could have exercised without affecting their ministry. It was something that was very precious in God's sight. And then that led from self-abasement to self-oblation, the climax. Jesus chose to suffer the wrath of God on the cross in order that we might be saved. Death on a cross. Moses, even after God had promised him, he said, look, leave me alone. Don't try to influence me. I'll pass these people over. I'll disown them, and I'll start again with you, and I will make of you a great nation. Boys, what a wonderful thing. God said it. What a wonderful chance for Moses to become the head of a nation. And in one other place, it says, I'll make of you a greater nation. Moses didn't allow that word even to take root in his mind. What does he do? He starts pleading with the people. He says, "Oh, Lord, don't do that, don't do that." And you know what he said? He said, "Please forgive them their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray you, out of the book that you have written." The mind of Christ, isn't that a manifestation of it? No selfish ambition lost in concern for the people whom God had entrusted to his leadership. And what about Paul? Paul, in the desperation of his love for his own people, in Romans 9, he says, "I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." There is the demonstration of the mind of Christ in two men who are just like us. It was possible for them. It's possible for us. Now, how should we express the mind of Christ to make it practical? How should we express it? There are four areas in which we can express it. And the first is in relation to position and power. The earthly mind clutches and covets power. I touched on that the other night. In politics, what are they trying to get? Power. And you find intrigue in politics. You find bribery in business so that they can make money and get power. You find place-seeking in religion so that they can get power. And this is something that is in evangelical churches as well as in other churches. It can be within an organization, somebody wanting to get a position, a higher position, and getting offended if somebody else gets it. It can affect us all. And yet, it wasn't so with these men. Do you remember John Brown, whose body lies a mouldering in the grave? When his funeral took place, Wendell Phillips gave the funeral oration. And among other things, he said about that strange man, and yet that very noble man in many ways, he said this: "How some people struggle into obscurity, while other people forget themselves into immortality. How some people struggle into obscurity, while others forget themselves into immortality." Who remembers all the people who opposed John Brown? And there were many of them. Nobody remembers any of them. But who doesn't know of John Brown? We know him in our country. John Brown's body lies a mouldering in the grave. There it is. He forgot himself into immortality. Well, position and power. Christ renounced pomp and power. What is our attitude to it? Then, wealth and possessions. What is our attitude to wealth and possessions? To the earthly mind, these are the summum bonum, the great things for existence. And men and women are striving after it in order that they may lay up wealth and possessions. Something to be gained at all costs. It doesn't matter who gets trampled on in the process. And isn't that true in the world today, in the business world? You have the great combines crushing out the small men and walking over their bodies. This is characteristic of the world. But what was Christ's attitude to wealth and possessions? Though he was rich, how rich? "Yet for your sakes, my sake, he became poor, in order that we through his poverty might be rich." It's very striking that in the realm of possessions, when Jesus died, the lawyers had no difficulty in writing out the schedule of his possessions for probate. All they needed to write down was one loincloth, because the soldiers had stripped everything else off. And so the Lord of Glory, his estate was proved in the court, one loincloth. That was his attitude to wealth and possessions. He stripped himself. Then, in relation to service, the earthly mind delights in being served. That's why money is so desirable. You can hire somebody to do the dirty jobs you don't want to do yourself. You can indulge yourself and do the things you like doing, and you can get somebody else to serve you and do the other things. And that's the things that the earthly mind revels in. Jesus said, I didn't come to have other people serve me. I came to serve them. I am among you as one who serves. And that's entirely contrary to the natural mind, isn't it? Who wants to be a servant? There's one thing I've noticed in missionaries, and that is that many of them will serve the national people, to the elder, anything for them, but they are totally unwilling to serve their fellow missionaries. When it comes to an administrative job or something like that, that is rather tedious and so on. Oh yes, I'll pour my life out, for I came to serve the national people. I didn't come to serve my fellow missionaries. I'm not saying they're all like that. There are one or two who are not. But there is that tendency. There was one man who took a position in our mission that wasn't the most enjoyable one, but it was a very important one. And he was able to do it, but he was griping and groaning about it. And I said to him, "Why, do you think that position is very desirable, and you know, you'd just be rearing to take?" "Oh, indeed, I do not," I said. I said, "Well, why should somebody else do it and not you?" He had nothing to say. He didn't gripe after that. But that's a kind of a test whether we really are servants. Are we willing to do and serve other people in the hidden tasks for which nobody's going to praise us? Well, we're to have the mind of Christ in regard to service. And in regard to suffering and shame, most of us, myself included, would go a long way to avoid suffering. When I read again recently how Paul was told that stripes and imprisonment awaited him when he went to certain cities, I thought, now supposing somebody said to me, "Now look, if you go to that city, you're going to be scourged and you're going to be put in jail," I wonder if I'd be very keen to go. Well, I would do a lot to avoid that if I could. We don't relish that kind of thing. And who of us likes losing face? Shame. In Papua New Guinea, where I was for some years, about the worst thing that could happen to any of the New Guinean people was for them to be shamed. The Chinese expression is lose face, but we're too subtle. We have the same kind of feeling, but we don't express it in words so much. But who likes losing face? Who likes suffering shame? And yet, for our Lord, he suffered shame for us. So he lost face, and he suffered so deeply. What is our attitude to suffering and shame? Christ welcomed both because it meant our redemption. Well, the supreme work of the Holy Spirit is to work in us the mind of Christ. He's the only one that can do it. We can't do it ourselves. I can't generate the mind of Christ. Imitating is no good. I've tried that. There's only one who can do it, the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Lord sent him for, to be his representative. To not only reveal to us the things of Christ, but to impart to us the nature of Christ. That's why in Hebrews 4:10 it says that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness, that we may have share his very life, because he's holy. And that's what the Holy Spirit longs to do. And when he finds that this is our mindset, that we want to reflect in our own minds the mind of Christ, to have the attitudes that Christ exhibited when he is on earth, then the Holy Spirit will cooperate to the very limit. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There might there be the hint that we're to offer no obstacle to the Holy Spirit. We're to let him work in us the mind of Christ, and how willingly he'll do it. In Romans 8:5, it says, no, it's not Romans 8:5, doesn't matter. It says, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Well, there is the mind of Christ as it was manifested on the level of deity and on the level of humanity. It's for us now to take that up, and by our diligent seeking God, by our diligent beholding Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures, by our cooperating with the Holy Spirit to allow him to reproduce in us the mind of Christ. Now I'd like you to sing number 483. We'll just remain seated and quietly and prayerfully pray this hymn that you love, I know, and that I love, and something that will just gather together the thoughts that I've endeavored to bring before you. 483.
May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. My Father, rule my life in everything, that I may become to comfort, sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me
now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit the Comforter, rest and abide with us all, now and till Jesus comes. Amen.